We're working our way through the book of John. We come to John chapter 3. We're going to read verses 16 through 21. John chapter 3, starting at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest the works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray one more time. Father, this is your holy word, and we thank you for giving us this word. I pray you'd help us to understand it. We come as your children, hungry and needy. So God, we come to kneel before your word, that your truth might go forward and you would change all of us, that we would submit to this word, we would grow by this word, and by your Holy Spirit working among us, you would make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So Father, do the work that only you can do. Please work now by your Holy Spirit for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So John 3:16 is probably one of the most well-known Bible verses in the Bible. Most of you could quote it, even if you don't know the reference. Even you children could probably all quote John 3:16. It's familiar in our culture. People would see John 3:16 and they know what that means. It's powerful and it's a simple verse. John 3:16 is powerful because it's such a simple summation of the gospel. It conveys simple, fundamental truths of God's good news of Jesus Christ. But this passage is in a context, right? And we want to remember these words in a context. They can be useful out of the context. You can just take John 3:16 and share the gospel with somebody. You just have to fill in a lot of the blanks. But let's remember, this is in a context. This is not just, the Bible is not a book of sayings, right? These are real words spoken by Jesus. And remember, where are we? It's around Passover. It's in Jerusalem. It's nighttime. A man, Nicodemus, had come to talk to Jesus. And Jesus interrupts him right away and starts talking to him about his need to be born again, which is pretty shocking to Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. He was one of God's chosen people by birth. And Jesus said, no, you, leader of the Jews, you must be born again. He needed a radical change to enter into the kingdom of God. He needed to be born of the Spirit. He needed to be given spiritual life. And how would that happen? Well, Jesus told him the story from the Old Testament. Remember the bronze serpent, he said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's why Jesus had come, to be lifted up, so that any who would believe on him might have spiritual life and last forever. Now, perhaps this was Jesus' way to finally get to Nicodemus' unvoiced question. Remember, Nicodemus showed up. It's nighttime. He came to Jesus and he said, I know you've come from God because of these works you've done. And that's when Jesus cuts him off. He doesn't even let him ask any questions and says, you must be born again. But the question that Nicodemus never got around to asking seemed to be something like, who are you? If you've come from God, what's your purpose? Why are you here? And he never got around to that. Because Jesus understood that Nicodemus wasn't ready to understand the purpose of Jesus until he understood first his desperate need. So he started with, you must be born again. You can't understand why I've come until you understand you must be born again. You must understand that you are far worse than you think. You don't need to be made a little better, Nicodemus. You don't need to be a little reform. You need resurrection. You need a whole new life. You need regeneration. And that's true for us today. The gospel does not make sense until we believe that we're desperately needy. So when you talk to somebody in the world and they think, well, I just need a little bit better, I need a little bit of help, then the gospel doesn't make any sense. The gospel doesn't make sense if we think we can just be true to myself and then I'll be okay. If we need a little bit, that doesn't make any sense. But if I see how desperately needy I am, then we can see the only way for me to be saved is for God himself to come into the world and to die for me. That makes sense when I see how desperately needy I am. He had to take the punishment for our sins. But as we come to see our desperate need, we start to understand the mission of Jesus. If I see I am so desperately needy, I need God to really come radically save me, then Jesus could say, now, Nicodemus, you're ready to hear. Why have I come? I've come to save all who would believe on me. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's helping Nicodemus see his true need, and now he's coming to unpack his mission, the mission of Jesus. He's unpacking why God sent him into the world. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're talking, as we work through these verses, the mission of Jesus. So let's start. Let's look at verse 16 and 17 to begin. He sees the motivation of the mission, or you can think of this as the mission described. Look at verse 16 and 17 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So, but to understand the mission of God, the mission of God in Jesus Christ, we must first understand that God is love. The bedrock understanding of who God is that he is love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is holy. God is true. God is just. God is wise. God is powerful and good. Yes, and in all those things, he is love. And his love is expressive. It's beautiful love, not just self-absorbed. It's always expressing himself. John 3:35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He expresses it towards his Son. The Son loves the Father. John 14, I do all the Father has commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father. There's this beautiful, expressive love in the Godhead. So just get this. As we think of the mission, let's see the problem. Our rebellion, the rebellion of humanity, is turning away from the love of God. With whatever story we tell ourselves about why we sin, with whatever little lies we tell ourselves, the reality is we're turning away from the love of God, the perfect love. That's what our sin is. And his holiness and his justice and his goodness are all love. Because what? Love is always does good. Love always does right. Love always rejoices in the truth. What is 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is God. He is love. All those things. So as we are given spiritual life, we're drawn into this love so that we might have a life of love glorifying God. So as we think of this motivation of the mission of God, we have to begin with this bedrock understanding. The mission is the mission of love, because God is love. And that's how he was responding. He's calling us back to love, calling us to love him and be a right relationship with him, calling us to love one another and be a right relationship with one another, and to keep us until we reach that new world of love. So the foundational understanding of the mission is it's a mission of love. God is love, and he sent Jesus on a mission of love. But that love is directed. And now we're getting closer to the text here. God so loved the world. And those should be shocking words. God so loved, not the lovely. Not God so loved the righteous. God so loved the Son. That makes sense. No, God so loved the world. That's the words here. And God doesn't love a little. There is no little love in God. God is love. And so all that glorious personality of love of who he is directed at this world. That's amazing. No. So some people, that's so amazing that some people argue that world here can't mean the world. It must mean God's people in the world or something like that. Because God can't love rebellious people because God hates sin, right? But that's not Jesus' point here. His point isn't God loves some people in the world. And we can think about all of our theology. We'll talk about that some. But that's not the point here. That's not what it says. God so loved the world. His vast ocean of love is aimed at, directed at, a sinful, rebellious world. And yes, the world is wicked. The world hates God. The world hates God's people, the Bible says. And yes, God hates sin. Some of the strongest language of disgust in the Bible is God's response to sin. Because you know what? That's love's response to sin. It's disgust and hatred because it is so damaging and so hateful. But still, this amazing love of God is directed at the world. This is the amazing love of God, that there's not one person in this room that believes in Jesus Christ that wasn't once a part of the world. If you believe in Jesus now, one day in the past, you were part of the world and you were rejecting him. Ephesians 2, right? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, because you're part of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. You were following the devil and the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. All of us, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, like all those other people that are so bad. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God loved us when we were dead in our sins. We were of the world. The world is undeserving. The world is broken. The world is sinful. The world is rebellious. The world is wicked. The world is dangerous. So what we can do here is stop and just marvel that his great love was directed at us when we were in the world. He said, his love is for the world. God is vast in his purposes. He's glorious in his might, and his ways are above our ways, and his love is real. Even in the face of wickedness, he has real love. Even when he condemns that sin, he has real love for those people. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. That's how God's response to the sinful world. He desires all people to be saved. God's response to our rebellious world is love and a desire for the world to be saved. That doesn't mean that God's going to save everybody. And our understanding of God's sovereignty cannot move us away from these biblical truths. We can't say, well, if God's all-powerful and sovereign, which he is, and he always does what he wants, which he does, and he wants everyone to be saved, he's going to save everyone. That's misunderstanding our Bible text. That's misunderstanding what God says. And we can't go to the other side and say, well, we just got to reinterpret these verses to make them fit our theology. We don't have a simplistic God, and we're going to say we understand him in all these ways. We can see God loved the world. He desires that all people would be saved. But in his good purposes, he loves his righteousness, he loves his justice and his truth and his holiness, and he accomplishes all of his purposes. And you know what? I don't understand how all that works. I am not God. And neither are you. And it's not for us to sit in judgment on him. It's for us to take this word and say, this is God's heart towards the world. And he has vast purposes that I don't completely comprehend, except that he always does good. He always accomplishes purposes. And in here, he responds in love to a rebellious world. God is great and is profound. He is far more profound than our understanding. And there's no contradiction in God to love the world, to desire them to be saved, and but yet condemn those who pursue wickedness and refuse to repent. Even back in Ezekiel, Old Testament, Ezekiel 18, God is talking about the wickedness of the world, and he's going on and on about how wicked the world is. The nations have tortured his people. They're wicked. But then he says this, with those really wicked people in view, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. Yeah, that's who God is. Yes, he can say, I'm condemning that for righteousness' sake. But yet, there's love for God for the broken world. And would he not rather they would turn? Now, so don't step back into theology and say, oh, God, then why don't you do it? Well, friend, you're not God. And you're going to have to wait to know God. And one day, when that passing world is done, we'll see all that God's doing. And we'll have a greater sense of his glory, if not necessarily a greater sense of that answer. But for us is to say, God, this is who you are. And I trust you, and I marvel, and I am grateful that love was directed towards me, and I can recognize it, and I have repented. God hates sin. He detests it, but yet still his love for the world is so great that he moved to action. So God is love. His love is directed at a sinful, rebellious world. How does he respond to rebellion? Love. But then that love moves to action, and that's where we are further. For God so loved the world, that's where the direction, that he did something. He loved the world so much that he did something. He sent his only son. And he didn't send his son to condemn the world. He sent his son to make a way that whoever would believe on him would be saved. This is the greatness of the love of God. This is the power of his commitment and the act of love. The act of love to make a way for all those who believe on Jesus could be saved. Our response to rebellion, like my personal response to rebellion, I get to see that all the time because my kids rebel. What's my response? Is that, oh, I'm going to just pour out a love and affection sometimes when I'm in my best spot. But that's not usually, that's not my tendency for my heart to respond to rebellion. What's my heart's response to rebellion? Squash it. In God's mercy, I don't have squashed kids. That's my heart, right? But that's huge. Now, don't laugh at me. You're all the same. That's our response to rebellion. We move to act, and what is our act? To destroy, to subjugate. What is God's loving response to rebellion? He sends his son, not to condemn, but to save. He sent his son to be raised up like the bronze serpent, so if anyone would believe on him, they would have eternal life and find love and joy. That's the mission, but to understand that mission, it goes even deeper. What does it mean for Jesus to be raised up? Why did God send his son into the world? Well, that means something. It means he was raised up on the Roman cross, the tool of torture and death to accomplish the salvation and to pay for our transgressions. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, he died for us. This is why God sent Jesus. This is the mission. To love a rebellious people so much that he sent his son. And listen, he didn't send his son to just come and be a moral example. He didn't send his son even to come conquering and to be proclaimed great king and leader, to get glory and riches. Not yet. That's not why he sent his son. He loved the world so much, he sent his son to come and die for the rebels. That's the incredible love of God. That's the marvelous, amazing love that we sing about. And we think we can comprehend that. That's so foreign to our hearts. Can we fathom that love? So no, Jesus did not come to condemn. Praise God. He did not come to destroy, but he came to suffer. That's God's loving response to a rebellious world. He sent his son to suffer in our place. Suffer in a way that we cannot even fully comprehend, out of love. Isaiah 53, this Old Testament prophecy, beautiful passage. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He came into the world for my sin and for your sin, if you believe on Jesus, to be put on him. That's this great love. I mean, do you fathom this? Do you comprehend it? That God's response to rebellion was to send his beloved son to die in our place and to take that sin upon himself. That is the, when he says God loved the world so much, he is so much, this is so great, this love. I mean, it's unbelievable, this love. This is why the scriptures over and over focus our hearts into the love of God. Because as we know that love more profoundly and we know our need and see what we have in Jesus, we are transformed more and more in the likeness of Christ. We have to dig deep into the love of God. The Apostle Paul has a prayer in Ephesians 3. It's one of my favorite prayers. And he prays that we would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. He says, Christians, you need the Holy Spirit to strengthen you so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith so that we could know something. It says this in verse 18. That we might have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He says, may this holy, do you get this? This love is so vast and incredible and so mind-blowing and other than us that we need the Holy Spirit to strengthen us so Christ could dwell in us, so we can begin to comprehend the incomprehensible love of God. And when we do that, we're being filled with all the fullness of God. So what do we need to do? We dig into the love of God more and more to understand this and be transformed by what we have received in Jesus Christ. This is the great mission of Jesus. It's God's mission of love to strengthen us so that we, rebels, could have the Christ dwell in us by the Holy Spirit so that we could know this love forever. I mean, that's the work. He sent his son into the world so you could know his love, Christian. I mean, isn't that mind-blowing? and that you would know it forever and ever and ever, and you know more of it forever and ever and ever. And you didn't deserve it. And you were rejecting him. But he came to show you his love and to die for you so that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. So that you could know that today in your sorrows and in your sufferings, and you could know that in the days of glory ahead, you will know the love of God in Jesus Christ. God responds to our rebellion with hope, so that whoever believes on him will turn and rest in Jesus and find life. That's the powerful message of hope. That is the message of the gospel, the mission of Jesus. And that's the fundamental truth that must shape our lives. We can't go beyond this or think we've got this. We must shape our lives by this. Who we are in our need and what Jesus has done to meet that need. And he's growing us up to live for him. That should season all of our words. That should shape all of our actions. We should love with gospel love. We should respond to a rebellion with gospel hope. We should speak with gospel truth. Because this is the core of our life. This is how we can have a relationship with God. God sent his son on mission so that all who would believe on him would be saved. Is that our mission? That's the mission described. That's the motivation, this great love motivation of the mission. Jesus' self-sacrificing mission. But let's move on. We have more to get this context. The reason for the mission, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And notice here, Jesus is not sent to condemn the world, right? We already talked about that. But he's sent because the world's condemned already. If you haven't believed, you're already condemned. D.A. Carson says this: the Son of Man came into an already lost and condemned world. He did not come into a neutral world in order to save some and condemn others. No, he came into a lost world. We were all lost in order to save some. That not all the world will be saved is made perfectly clear in the next few verses, and we'll see that. But God's purpose in the mission of Jesus was to bring salvation to the world. That is why Jesus is called the Savior of the world. So we are all needy. The whole world is needy. There's nobody in the world that was not condemned because of our own sin, and Jesus came. That's the reason for the mission. We're all condemned. Romans 3 makes it very clear. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I think Paul's trying to make a point there. No one does good. We are all condemned apart from Jesus. That's the condemnation of the world. That's the reason for the mission. Our rebellion, our sin, our wickedness, we stand condemned before God, and God responds with love, and he sends his son so that if we believe on him, we live. We're no longer condemned. Romans 8:1, glorious truth. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the reason. God sent his son into the world because it was condemned, so that whoever would believe on him would be justified, declared righteous, sanctified, made holy, glorified, to raised up to sit with Jesus forever and ever, reigning with him. People go to hell because they sin against God. Hell is the punishment for sin. They have committed wrongs, and God is perfect justice. And perfect justice means that no sin can go unpunished. Because if a single wrong was unpunished, that would be unjust. That would be unjust. Now, we happen to think that our sins aren't that bad and don't deserve very much punishment, but that's wrong too. God is the perfect judge. He is the perfect understander of everything that should be right, and he is perfect in his justice so that every sin will be paid for, or he would not be just. And if he was not just, he could not be God. So God is just. People will go to hell because they deserve punishment, and God will give just exactly as much punishment as they deserve, exactly, not more, not less. Jesus' death on the cross is the payment for all the sins of all the people who would ever believe on him. For us to be saved, something had to happen with all of those sins. Something had to be paid. The sin had to be wiped away. And that's what we see. Another way of saying this is in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sakes, God made Jesus to be sin. He made him to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We could not be the righteousness of God if Jesus did not become sin for us. For God to remain just and the justifier, our sin had to be paid for. So he had to pay the price for all of our sins. So it's right to say, it's right to say, as we see in our text, that people go to hell, they're condemned because they don't believe on Jesus. Technically, they're going to hell because they've sinned. But it's right to say they're not believing because they haven't believed on Jesus, because they're guilty of their own sin, and there is only one way of salvation, and that's believing on Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. And our sin condemns us, and there is a way of salvation, but there's only one. And if you do not believe in the name of Jesus Christ, you are already condemned. And that's not making you condemned. You're already condemned because you have not believed, and you're already guilty of your sin. But for those who are condemned, there's still hope. Believe and be set free. Find forgiveness and redemption and resurrection in Jesus Christ. That's the mission. So that we can talk to anybody in the world, anybody in your neighborhood, anybody at work, and say, yes, in your heart, that person is condemned. That's where they are. But the need is for them. That's why Jesus came, for people like them, that they might believe, that they might be saved. They're already condemned. May we have a heart of compassion for those around us. This is the message that Jesus gave Nicodemus that night, a Jewish leader, a good man. Nicodemus, you cannot rest in your works. You must believe on Jesus, for apart from Jesus, he, Nicodemus, that nice-looking man, moral man, you're condemned. Nicodemus, you're condemned if you don't believe. I mean, think of Nicodemus hearing these words. If you don't believe on him, you're condemned already. I'm condemned already. I've kept the law. I go to church, synagogue. I probably give lots of money. I'm already condemned. You're already condemned. Because none of that matters if you don't believe on Jesus. If you think going to church makes you right with God, you don't understand your need. You've sinned against the holy God. What does he care if you come to church? If you're sinning against him and not trusting in him, that's no good work. We don't come to church to earn heaven. We come to church because we're desperately needy. We need each other, and we need to learn more of Jesus so we can hold on and find his power. Nicodemus had to hear, you're already condemned. Believe on Jesus. Believe. As we consider the world around us, the world is already condemned. It's filled with sin and rebellion. Brothers and sisters, are our hearts in line with Jesus' mission? Or do we respond to the world outside us and say, oh, look at the rebellion. We can hate the sin. We can worry about the future, and we can be concerned for the harm that's being done, but can we have a heart of compassion to move towards a rebellious world with the gospel? That's the mission of Jesus. Is that our mission? Even as they hate us, even as they're rebellion, even as they're obnoxious. I was really obnoxious. Personally. I mean, no hyperbole. I was really obnoxious, and God loved me. And he pursued me. I would have been irritating to you. I was pretty polite. But if you really talked to me, I would have really been irritating to you. But God loved me. Is that our hearts for the world? And yet, yes, John is going to unpack the calling of God. Even in later in this book, we're going to hear about how God's people hear Christ's voice and they come to him. We're going to hear all about that. There's a God side to this whole understanding, this whole equation. God's working, calling his people. But that's not what's in view in this passage. This passage is God sent his son to a dying, rebellious world out of love to stir up our own understanding of our need and the real message of the gospel, that we might be bold to proclaim it. This is the point of the passage, that God sent his son to save a broken world, the world that was condemned. And we who have been freely redeemed, you, brother or sister, if you're a child of God, if you've been redeemed freely, we should be so owned by that love that we are eager to love those sinners around us in the name of Jesus, moving towards the needy with grace and hope. But we have a few more verses to deal with here. So that's the reason that God sent his son, because the world is condemned. The reason it's a mess. That shouldn't call us to pull back. It should call us forward, right? That's the reason for the mission. Then let's look at the result of the mission. In verses 19 to 21, we see this judgment. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The mission will ultimately brings a judgment. And the word is judgment. The Greek word translated judgment sometimes has an implied verdict of condemnation. So some translations have condemnation there. That assumes that you're already guilty. Like if you're coming under judgment, assuming that you're guilty, that's not a good thing, right? You're condemned. But that's not what the word means. It doesn't mean you're under condemnation. The word just means judgment, coming to a verdict. And in this passage, you see in verses 19 and 20, they're of a judgment on those who don't follow Christ. But then in verse 21, you see the opposite, those who are. And so the question here is, when Christ came into the world, there's a judgment. And how we respond is part of that judgment. The mission is to save, but the result brings a verdict, and it will be rendered. So let's look at both of these groups. First, in verses 19 and 20, you have those who hide in the dark. How we respond to the light is itself a verdict. It's a judgment. The world loves the darkness because their deeds are evil and they will not give them up and they won't walk in the light. They love their evil deeds. But the truth of their sin, and this is it, the truth of their sin is so unbearable that it must stay in the dark. This is something the world does not understand, although I think in the heart of hearts they do. You cannot love sin in the light of truth. Sin is always wicked, hurtful, horrible, and ugly. We can only love sin in the darkness of the lie. That's why sin loves the dark, and I think that's what it's talking about here. Sinners love their sin, so they have to keep it in the dark, because if we saw it in the truth, it'd be unbearable. But we love the lie so much, we stay in the dark. We want that lie so much. We believe the lie that sin tells us. Because the lies cannot endure the light of Christ. He has overcome the darkness. We've heard that earlier in John. In him, in Jesus, was life. Ooh, all of life. And the life was the light of men, this gradient light. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness can't overcome this great light shining in the world. The light of life shows truth. But we love the lie. And Christians, we do this too some. We see this in the world, but we see this still in our hearts. When we love the lie, whenever you're sinning, whenever I'm sinning, it means that something, I'm loving the lie of that sin. Maybe it's the lie, I love righteous anger. Because in the dark, I think I'm really righteous. But in the light of truth, I see how petty, how self-righteous, how judgmental, how unrighteous my anger truly is. And that's ugly. That anger hurts people. Words smash people, wound people. And it closes my mind to see all these other people. And instead of seeing them as they truly are, they're simply a fiction of my argument so I can defeat them and beat them down. Right? But you know what? The world does that too. We love anger. Anger is actually it's just an addictively powerful emotion. Sometimes we think of it as a negative emotion, but it has negative aspects, but we love it. I mean, why do you let loose in the car when somebody pulls you off? Because it feels good. It feels good to let loose. The world, look online anywhere where there's comments, and there could be any kind of opinion. The world loves to let loose because it feels great. I'm the best and you're the worst, and I can destroy you with my words. Because that's the darkness of the lie. The lie we believe is that anger is righteous, and righteous anger is the best anger because I feel great about it. That's a lie. It's a lie that looking at that illicit image on the computer harms nobody. In the dark lie, you can believe that lie, and it's great, it's harmless, it's just fun. But there's a lie. The lie is there's a culture of crippled men twisted and perverted by what they filled their minds with. The lie is an industry that has destroyed women with addiction and slavery. Women broken into despair and misery. That's the truth. You can't look at pornography and know the truth and still think that's a good thing. You have to have the lie. The lie makes the sin look okay. That's the darkness, and we love it, so we stay in the dark. Because I don't want the truth. I want the lie. I love the lie. I get to be self-righteous in my lie. I get to look at whatever I want in my lie. I don't have to deal with the truth. The world loves the lie. The world hates the truth. The world's breaking down family and gender and basic norms. reveling in that self-righteous fury at any who oppose them. But the light of truth shows that what happened, the culture is imploding, foundations are crumbling, children's bodies are scarred and maimed in the name of progress and gender reassignment. You can't look at that in any truth and think that's good. You have to have the lie. And the lie, in the dark, we're okay. We can only love sin if we believe the lie. So the question is, are you willing to come into the light? And to let the light of truth speak into your sin. And so you say, no, that anger is wrong and I hate it. That lust is wrong and I hate it. That perversion of humanity is wrong and I hate it. Apart from Christ, we hide in the dark. His coming shows truth. And those who reject Christ love the darkness because the darkness of our lives, the lies live unmolested by the truth. And that's it. We want our lies unmolested by truth. Because that fills us up. But that won't last. And in the end, there's hell. So Christians, you must be careful. I must be careful to see how we love the darkness. When we hold on to that sin, we're believing some lie. So that's why it's good to do that work. Dig in. What lie am I loving right now? What do I think this sin is really giving me right now? Where am I at work? Because I'm loving the darkness here. And that's a dangerous place. We cannot live for the gospel hiding in the dark. We can't love our enemies and be filled with hate. We can't be filled with spiritual energy from Christ by fueling our lust. We can't. It just doesn't work. We've got to do the work. Make sure we're living in the light. We must keep resting in the truth of Jesus and the new life that we have in Him, that resurrection life. But we don't do that by showing off our good works. So notice here as we contrast, notice those who come to the light. Here's the contrast. Those who love the darkness hide their works in the dark because they want to keep them. They're hoarding their sin. I want to be in the dark because I want to hoard all my sin. Those who come to the light, they're showing, what are they showing? They're showing that their works come from God. One is I want my sin for myself. One is I want to show my works come from God. See the complete radical difference here. This is the fundamental difference. The people hiding in the dark, hating the light, love their sin so much that they cannot bear being free of it. They love the lie so much they can't imagine living without it. Their selfishness demands they protect it and protect themselves, so they protect the lie so they can live with themselves. But people who have been set free from the chains of sin, are set free from that enslaving power that fed on the self and devoured the self. That's what sin does, is feeding self and devouring the self. But if we're set free to live for God. So remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. If you're showing the good works of God, it's not so you get glory. It's so that God gets glory. See the difference. That's what we're seeing here. If we've come into the light, we're not coming into the light because we're so in love with our own glory. We're coming to the light because we see the light of Jesus and His gloriousness, and we're saying, what a wonder that I have a part in that. And what a wonder that you're working in me, rebellious me, to accomplish your good purpose and do something in this world for your glory. I mean, what little thing could we do for God's glory? And isn't that going to blow our minds of amazement that I, rebellious me, can be used to glorify God with my own works and my own good that He's working in me? That's the point here. Who are we? Are we those protecting our sins? Are we those living for the love of Jesus and brilliantly displaying His power in our lives as we live for Him? Not showing off to get glory, but loving God, loving the light because what it displays in your life, that God's at work, that God's transforming, that God is doing this work in you. Our works are carried out in God. It's kind of a weird way to say that, but I think that's what it means. We're showing that our works are carried out in God. Our works have come from God, are being worked through God. He's working us, He's strengthening us, and He's glorifying Himself in us. The question, brothers and sisters, is how will you live according to the truth? Will you live according to the truth that we've talked about, or will you hide in the darkness of your lies? To live according to the truth, we have to keep being honest about our need. I live according to the truth. I want to live according to what's true. That means I have to know my need. I am needy. I need Jesus. I need to be realistic about my sin, about my own twisted desires that want wrong things. And so I want my own glory. I want my own power. And that's still in my heart. So I need to be realistic about my need. I need to live in the light of truth of my need so I can live in the reality of what I have in Jesus. To bring my need to the true and living Christ. There's the light of truth. That's living according to truth. That's living in the light of Jesus. When I take my need and come into the light of Jesus and say, as broken and messed up as I am, I'm yours. Heal me. Change me. Work in me. Glorify yourself in me. Your will be done. What a scary thing to say. But that's the thing. That's the light of truth. Your will be done. When we believe with all of our hearts that we are only right with God because of His grace, and we're helpless, and we're only right with God still because He keeps giving us His grace. He's chasing us down with His love and His mercy, and we don't ever deserve it. You never get to the point where you deserve it. It's always His grace. It's always His mercy. And He's always chasing you down. He's chasing you with His love. He's chasing you with His mercy. And he never stops. This is the amazing love of God. That truth is humbling. So it says, never look at me. That's the sinful hiding in the dark. I want mine for me. This is never look at me. It's always look at Him. These are the works of God. But this truth, it's humbling, but it's also liberating. We're set free to live a life of truth. We forget how much the lies weigh. When you bear the weight of the lies, and the world, they've forgotten, they've never known life without the weight of lies. They forget how much that weighs. The burden to perform and pretend. But when we accept the truth, as scary as that is, we come into the light and we find Jesus is for you and you find rest for your souls. The lightness of truth. Matthew 11 says, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. That's everybody with the burden of sin and the lie that we bear. Come and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come and do the work of following Jesus and find the lightness of truth, the joy of Jesus, the hope of forgiveness. Darkness brings no rest, only more labor, only more work to lie, and the world is never content. There are always more lies to hold on to, and these days it's getting more absurd. The whole culture is trying to pretend the emperor has clothes on, but he doesn't. They're trapped, and we can't acknowledge that truth anymore. And that's what's happening in the culture. They're trapped in their lies, and you can't acknowledge it's a lie because the culture will turn on you and devour you, and that's the one thing you can't do. You can't define a woman, but you demand women's rights. You pretend by changing the appearance of a body, you can change its gender. You pretend an unborn baby is no baby at all. But what's next? What other lie do you have to say you believe to keep up? It's piling on lie after lie that you have to say you believe to hold on. You can't speak the truth and say the emperor has no clothes on. The world is trapped in a lie of darkness. Those things that seem so absurd to us, they are absurd. But think of the person trapped in the world without Jesus. And this is the only reality they have. Is how do I fit in to this broken world? I have to bear all these lies. And what does it do to them emotionally and psychologically to say, no, I don't know what a woman is. But what have you done to yourself to bear that lie and then to keep bearing it and to pile more on? Think of the weight of the world that people are bearing in this culture. Think of the parent who, bearing the weight of the folly of this culture, maimed their children. And then for the rest of their life, they're having to deal with that. What must they do in their own conscience and heart to self-justify that? That doesn't come without a price. That's a weight. It's a burden. And our world is burdened. What is Jesus' response to that folly? The mission of Jesus is to come in love to the rebellious world with a mission of hope. Because this world is desperately needy with a burden of sin. And we have the message of forgiveness for that parent who radically screws up their child's life. Forgiveness for that lady who has an abortion. Forgiveness. For the man who abused his wife, forgiveness. For the chaos in the world, there's forgiveness. There's hope in Jesus. That's the mission. And that is a powerful, glorious gospel that we have benefited from. Do we believe it enough that it's for this broken world? Come to the light. That's our message. Jesus died for all who would believe on him, for everyone who would believe on Jesus. But friends, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead victorious. He did not come to condemn. But one day, brothers and sisters, he will come back. And he will make all things right, and he will come with blazing truth. And for those who are in Christ, there's a glorious day where there's hope forever. But that's a day of judgment and horror for all those bearing the weight of the lies of this world. They face that day without Jesus. That glorious day for us is a day of horror for them. John in the book of Revelation says this, I saw the heaven opened, and behold, the white horse, the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and his name has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. They were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robes and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is glorious, but that is horrifying to this world. That is the day of judgment. That is the last day of any hope of joy, the last day of any hope of forgiveness, the last day of any hope of mercy. We should long for that day and yet quake for this world. Our hearts of love and compassion should mirror God's for this broken world, that all should be saved, that we might work to love and do good, because today is not that day. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we mean it. But today's not that day. This minute is not that minute. Today is the day of mercy. The mission of Jesus is not yet done. So our business is not to go be Jesus coming with a sword out of our mouth. That's not our work. That's his work on that day. Our day is to be on the mission of Jesus, to go into the broken, rebellious world with the love of the gospel. So brothers and sisters, walk in the light as your Father is in the light. Live in the lightness of truth. You belong to God the Father. That's who you are. In the midst of this perverse and crooked generation, like every other perverse and crooked generation, you are a child of God. Walk in the light in this, your day, your neighborhood, your life, your world. Live as a child of God in the light of Jesus and rest in him. Rejoice in the mercy that you have received and live joyfully in the light of it. For there's no more beloved truth than this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that you're our God and that you have given us life in Jesus Christ. You have forgiven us. You have pursued us even as we were rebellious. Father, thank you. Would you stir us up to love those around us more and more, to love the lost, to pursue them, to show kindness, to show gospel love, to speak gospel words. And help us, Father, to glorify you, for you are worthy of all of our lives. You have bought us with a price, the price of the blood of your Son, Jesus, and we are wholly yours. Father, we love you. We give ourselves wholly to you. In Jesus' name, amen.